let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Thank you. We are beginning a new series tonight that we're going to work through over the next probably 10 weeks, 12 weeks, something like that. And the series is called Instruments in the Hands of God. I was reading a book by Warren Wiersbe not that long ago. Some of you might have heard that name. He's written, authored several books. Let's praise the Lord for Jerry and Barbara coming, making it here tonight. Amen. We passed them sitting on the side of the road, and so I see that they made it. So we did turn around and go check on them, though. Okay, and then we didn't just keep on. Yeah, he's got no gas gauge, and that's important. So
that's what a spare can's for.
Well, I bet he puts one in his truck from now on. But Warren Wiersbe said this: a conformer is a person whose life is controlled by pressure from the outside. A transformed person is a person whose life is controlled by power from the inside. He wasn't much to listen to, Warren Wiersbe. If you ever hear him preach, he's just dry as a bone, like just monotonous and just not much to listen to. But he every now and then would say a nugget like that, and it just kind of sticks with you. And so we're going to talk about, over the course of the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at people who allowed the transformation power of God to use them to impact and influence and shape spiritual maturity in many lives. And so over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to talk about some of the historical figures of Christianity. We had a list, and it grew to about 30 names, and we had to whittle that down because I didn't want to drag on forever. And so we've come up with some names and that we want to learn about, but I don't want to neglect the scriptures, because I think the scriptures is how God shaped these people to use them for His glory and to allow other people to be influenced by them. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to talk about this passage of Scripture that I believe so aptly describes the person that we are going to study tonight. It says in verse 26, 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." In this passage of Scripture, there's a couple of words I want to hone in on before we get started in looking at the life of the saint. But one of them is the word calling here. In verse 26, you see your calling. Some versions say, consider your calling. And here it is used in a noun form. In the New Testament, it's used, used about 11 times in the New Testament. And it's not a verb like calling out for somebody. That's a different word in the Greek language. But this is the noun used, the calling. And it's used 11 times, and just about every time it's used, I think apart from three times, just about every time it's used, it is referring to someone who has been called unto salvation by the Lord. And you'll see the another one that we looked at there, you'll see, we're going to look at, the word chosen is used several times in this passage. So make no mistake, this is God placing a calling on someone's life. Now, and that calling is to respond to salvation, to respond to the grace that He is extended and the mercy that He is extended. I grew up in a culture, in a Christian culture, that said we choose Christ, and kind of left the calling and the sovereignty of God out of that. But you got to understand, salvation was initiated by who? God. None of us went looking for the Lord. As a matter of fact, Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 9, says there's no one that seeks after the Lord on their own. And so we love Him because He first loved us. So the initiation part of salvation is God saying, I want you to belong to Me. That's what we call the effectual calling of salvation. Now, we respond to that grace by repentance and faith, and that's our part of salvation. But I want us to understand that when God places a calling on someone's life, it is to that effect. Now, let me show you this word. Klesis is the noun. And let me show you this word in a couple of other passages of Scripture. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Back a couple of pages to the left. Romans chapter 11, look at verse 28, beginning with verse number 28. He says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, and that's another word, the elect, the ecclesia, the called out ones, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And so we see that noun form used here in a way that we need to understand that nobody can cancel God's call upon your life. If God calls you and chooses you into salvation, it's irrevocable. You can't cancel it out. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. You'll see another place where this word is used. And then I'll take you to one other place. Philippians 3. Verse 14, you'll probably recognize this verse. It's a pretty familiar text. Verse 14, Philippians 3. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward, and here is the word, klesis, call of God in Christ Jesus. And so here it is used, and Paul says that it was the effectual calling to salvation. Now, where this is fleshed out and why this is important to understand, turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And you have this terminology kind of very similar to what we have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him. So you see the same kinds of words used before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. Now skip down to verse 18. Actually, let's go back up to verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and the love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His call, klesis. And so we don't want to make the mistake. So what he says, he remember how Paul kind of frames his letters. He first lays forth doctrine, and then he talks about doing. So go to the doing part in Ephesians 4 and look at what he says about this calling. I think James read this a couple weeks ago for call to worship. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, with all longsuffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So again, why is it important? Because when God places this call in your life, it's not an empty call to just say, well, you know, God has called me to salvation, and all I need to do is repent and trust Him. The call extends beyond that, because here Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the calling. You were called to walk a certain way, to behave a certain way, to live your life in a certain fashion. And so what I wrote down here, it is the noun form, and it means an invitation to embrace salvation of God and to walk in salvation by being obedient to the invitation. It doesn't just mean, okay, now I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I've got fire insurance, and I'm good. Salvation is the beginning of the process to the call that God has placed on your life. The call extends beyond that. And I want us to understand that tonight when we talk about these people that we're going to talk about over the course of the next several weeks. These people had a calling on their life, but the call was unto salvation first, but it was also to live out in obedience to that salvation what God had commissioned them to do. Hopefully that makes sense, because what we tend to do is we tend to limit the calling of God, a call from God, to vocational ministry, where the pastor's called, you know, the missionary's called to go to so-and-so. But if you've been called to salvation, you also have a calling placed on your life. And that needs to be lived out. And that's all that these folks did. They just lived out the calling that God placed on their life. And we're going to talk about different people and different avenues, how, you know, we're going to talk about hymn writers, how God used hymn writers, and that was their calling. How God used the shoe salesman tonight, and that was his calling. And how God opened the door for him to have influence with others. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 1 and look at verse 28 again, because I can't skip over that word, chosen. Well, it's verse 27. God has chosen the things of the world to put the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things, or the rudimentary things, the only place this is used in the Scripture, of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen. So this word chosen, I can't say it in the Greek language. I tried it, and I failed miserably. But this word chosen means, in the Greek, it means that you pick out something to bring close to yourself. And you pick out something for a specific purpose. Again, related back to the calling. Now, the interesting thing is, let's suppose you and I were picking a baseball team out of this group right here. None of us would probably pick Jerry. Right? We look at the, okay, what's the position for, and this is the way the hiring's done a lot of times. What's the position for? Who has those gifts? Who has those talents? Who has those abilities? And so we choose based upon our understanding of that person's gifts or talents. That's not how God chose. And it got to make you feel good about yourself. God didn't choose the wise people of the world. He chose the dumb people of the world. God didn't choose the noble. He chose the ignoble. God didn't choose the mighty. He chose the coward. And why does he do that? Well, it says here, so that he gets the glory. So, I mean, it's not the tool in his hands that gets the glory. It's the person using the tool, which is God in this case, using the tool as these people submitted to their lives to this calling. So we're going to look at, I've given outlines out to the elders, and I'll just write it up here. We call this instruments in the hands of God. And, you know, instruments being talking about an instrument that's used to play music. We don't glorify the instrument. We glorify the person playing the instrument. And so, first of all, I want us to look at, in our outline, we're going to look at the motivation of the instrument, which is a biblical basis for what drove this person to answer the call that God had placed in their life. And so we're going to look at the motivation, and then we're going to look at the making, and this will be kind of our opportunity to do kind of a brief, we're not going to make it a history lesson, but a brief historical sketch of these people's lives, where they were born, where they lived, how they served Christ, what capacities they served Christ in, those kinds of things. And then we're going to talk about the music of the instrument. What actual ministry did they do? What are some of the things? How did they have influence in their local congregation, in their local body of Christ? How do they have influence in the secular culture of their day? Because you'll see that a lot of these people got involved with the culture. They engaged the culture because that's what evangelism is. And then we're going to look at thirdly, in this third area of music, how they continue to influence people for the gospel's sake and help people grow. And so then the final and the fourth point is the mission of the instrument. And in this, we got to be careful, because we're good at this. We're good at worshiping the creature rather than the creator. And we've got to be careful about elevating these people, most of them being men, but these people to a place of priority and prominence over God. Remember, the glory doesn't go to the tool, to the instrument. It goes to the person who's playing the instrument. So that's what we're going to look at. So the motivation behind one guy that we're going to look at tonight is basically what we just looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This man was uneducated. He stumbled over his words. He quit school after the fifth grade. I wish Walt were here tonight, because Walt would agree that God uses people when they quit school. So, and you'll have to ask Walt that. But this man was uneducated, unordained, but also unstoppable for the gospel. And I just marvel at that, and especially in a time period where it was important as a minister, so very important as a minister to go to seminary. A high priority was placed upon seminary. So much so that if you felt like you were called to pastor church, most denominations would not allow you to pastor church before you went to seminary. Well, that would disqualify me, you know. And in Acts chapter 4, one of my favorite passages is where they look at Peter and John and they say, these are untrained men, but they've been with Jesus. And that's all the training you need. So we're going to look at this guy's life, and the motivation here is this passage that God used him here. So here is a quote, and by now maybe some of you are figuring out the elders. I told them what I was going to do, but they probably forgot. They slept since then. So, here's a quote that's attributed to the man that we're going to look at tonight. The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is fully and wholly consecrated to him. Anybody know who they attribute that to? That quote?
I slept.
You slept since then, right?
I know who it is.
Dwight Lyman Moody. D.L. Moody. But Moody didn't say that quote. He didn't. He actually heard that from another preacher in Ireland in 1873 named Henry Varley. Now, Henry Varley is an interesting story also, and kind of along the same lines as D.L. Moody. Henry Varley quit school at the age of 16 and in 1851, and then he left school, I'm sorry, at the age of 13, and moved to London, where he began his journey in faith, and he was converted at age 16. 9 years later, he built, in 1860, he built the West London Free Tabernacle, which would hold 1,700 people. So at age 25, Henry Varley was being used by God to reach masses with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see these individuals who are really just ordinary individuals, that God uses them mightily to influence other people. And so God used this guy Varley to influence D.L. Moody. And he had a strong influence. And remember I told you how important it was to be ordained at this particular time? So it was felt by many that Mr. Varley's influence would be greatly increased if he allowed himself to be ordained as a Baptist minister and to become a part of the Baptist Union, which was the denomination there at that time. And so they sent some Baptist ministers to go interview him and said, "We'd like to ordain you." And he said, "No, I don't want to be ordained." "Well, we'd like to license you to preach." "No, I don't want to be licensed." That's what he said. He told them, as the Lord Jesus Christ had ordained him to preach his glorious gospel and had designed to bless his ministry, human ordination was unnecessary. So that's the kind of people that God just is all over. These humble people who are not in it for degrees and doctors and letters behind their name, but just avail themselves to be used by God. Now, I'm not saying education is bad. As a matter of fact, Moody started one of the largest institutes for educating pastors and ministry leaders that is still going today, Moody Bible Institute in Chicago. And so I'm not saying education is bad. I'm saying that's not the priority to be used by God. The priority to be used by God is to be given to Christ. So the Varley's actually the one who made the statement, "The world has yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who's fully and wholly consecrated to him." And it had a profound influence on Dwight Moody. And so he added to that statement, he said, "By his grace, I want to be that man." His life emulated that statement.
So would you say that those that are ordained to be pastors have been ordained by Christ or by God to be pastors?
I sure hope so.
Yeah, they know that, right?
Yeah.
So the education part should not be a priority.
Yeah. You know, my kids hate school. But I tell them, you never stop learning. Mm-hmm. You know, you always keep learning. And whether you get a degree out of it or not, really, I always figured if I needed a degree to serve at a church, God would give me the opportunity to get a degree, or he'd put me in that church without one. And so I didn't feel like that it was helpful to go to seminary. And in this day and time, it can almost be anti-helpful. It can almost be a detriment. I mean, when you walk... I walked the campus of Liberty University, and I just was blown away at... It looks like any secular university you've ever seen. You could have been walking on the University of Tennessee campus, and it looks exactly... There's no difference, except there's a building with a cross on it, the chapel. And that's the only difference. And so a lot of times it is, it gets in the way, it becomes a stumbling block to being able to be used in ministry. So I think that that's important to note here. So now let's go to the, any questions about 1 Corinthians 1, 26? Okay, so let's go into the making of the instrument. So we're talking about D.L. Moody. He was born on February 5th in 1837 in Northfield, Massachusetts. Can anything good come from Massachusetts? One of nine children. So when Moody was 4 years old, his father, who was an alcoholic, died of a massive heart attack. So there were six children before Moody. Moody came along, and then a month after his father died, there were twins that were born. So nine children. And mom left by herself in 1837. Left by herself to raise nine children. So as you can imagine, they're a very poor family. They don't have a lot. Moody actually wrote about his childhood and in a little, some reflections of Moody, and he said he can remember people coming in and getting the furniture for the bills that they owed, for that his dad had incurred. And so very, very, very poor, rough start, beginning. As I said, he quit school at the end of the fifth grade to go to work and help support the family. And he did that. And then he left home to go to Boston when he was 17 years old. And he went to Boston, and he was going to work for his uncle, who had a shoe shop, a shoe sales place. And the uncle made a stipulation and said, you can come work for me, but you have to go to church with me. Boy, what if that was on the job, you know, description, you know? We're going to hire you, but you have to be a person of faith. A lot of people would be out of a job, wouldn't they?
You'd get sued.
You'd get sued. That's exactly right. You can't talk about faith on the job. You can't talk about what do you believe. You just, times have changed. So his uncle says, you go to work for me, but you have to go to church with me. And so Moody said, okay, and went to church. And he would go to church week after week. He was not a person of faith. As a matter of fact, he wrote in one instance that he didn't have a soul worth saving. He felt like that God had turned his back on him because of his childhood and the things that were his family had endured. And so when he went to church, it was just basically just to keep his uncle satisfied. And so he could keep his job. Well, one day in the shoe salesman, there was a Sunday school teacher. Here comes another ordinary guy, Edward Kimball. Edward Kimball approaches Moody, and he begins to witness to him and tell him that God loves him and he wants Moody to love him back. And so this is Kimball's recollection of that. Mr. Kimball did far more than teach his Sunday school class. He cared deeply for the young men and made personal visits to check on their well-being. He was a bit nervous, though, when he resolved to visit young Dwight. He hesitated on whether or not to go, but pushed through and found Dwight in the back of the store. And this was the gospel presentation, the moment that D.L. Moody gave his heart to Christ. He said, I went up to him and put my hand on his shoulder, and then I made my plea. I feel it was a very weak one. He just shared the love of Christ. That's all he did. He shared the love of Christ. And we have so many evangelism strategies today that say, tell your story, give your testimony. Kimball didn't do that. He just shared God's love for Moody. And Moody repented of his sin in the back of that shoe shop and gave his life to Christ. And so I think that's an important lesson for us. Never think that our presentation is weak. never think that our words, you know, we might think, well, our words fall on deaf ears or hard heart or whatever, and they may, but that's not up to you. You have the obligation to share the gospel, and we've been talking about that the past couple of weeks. And so that was Kimball's plea to Moody, and Moody gave his life to Christ. And he said, on the morning on which I came out of my room after I first trusted Christ, I thought the old sun shone a good deal brighter than it ever had before. I thought it was just smiling upon me. And as I walked out upon Boston Common and heard the birds singing in the trees, I thought they were all singing a song to me. Do you know, I fell in love with the birds. I have never cared for them before. It seemed to me that I was in love with all creation. I had not a bitter feeling against any man, and I was ready to take all men to my heart. Mm-hmm. So there was a radical change that took place in Moody's life. And that calling was initiated in his life in the back of that shoe shop. So there was a short time later that Moody was examined to become a member of the church where he was attending church with his uncle there in Boston, and so he petitioned to become a member of the church, and they told him no, that he didn't have enough education, that he didn't have the ability to learn. And so for a year he was mentored by Kimball, and a year later the church voted to receive him as a member of the church. Do you believe that? I mean, we've been talking about church membership issues for a long time, and we almost didn't let Moody join the church. If Moody came to our church, he'd be welcome to join, I think, you know. So it's just amazing. So he became a great evangelist, preached the gospel to over a million people. 500,000, by some estimates, came to know Christ under his ministry. And so that was the picture. Uneducated, fifth grade education, shoe salesman. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 2, because this then describes more of the making of this servant, this instrument in the hands of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren," so he just made this plea, you know, God uses the weak things of the world, "and I, brethren, came to you, did not come with excellence of speech, or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, that's what God can do for in and through a man who is fully consecrated to the Lord. And all Moody did was preach Christ and Him crucified. As a matter of fact, when he first started preaching, he was too embarrassed to preach to adults because of his lack of the understanding of the English language and his use of grammar. And so you know what he did? He started Sunday school for boys and young boys. And so he would preach to young boys because he was embarrassed to preach to adults. Well, then adults started listening and started responding to the gospel. And God put it on Moody's heart then to preach to anybody that would show up. And he said, if they're showing up to hear me, they're going to be awfully disappointed. And he was quite a humble servant of God. And Moody never built him around him or his own personality, but Moody's focus always was the gospel. When you listen, you can listen on YouTube to a lot of Moody's sermons being read. Of course, they're not actually Moody reading them, okay? That would be amazing. But when you listen to Moody's sermons, you get the feeling that, I mean, if God can use that guy, God can use anybody. But all he did was preach the cross. All he did was call people to be saved. I listened to one particular message that he preached from Acts, regarding the Philippian jailer, and the title of his message is, "What Must I Do?" Remember, the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" And what a powerful message. And it's just being read in a monologue, but it just is so thick with just the earnest desire to have people come to Christ. He had that burden because he knew the consequence. Remember, we talked about this. He knew the consequence of rejecting Christ. And so he had that burden on him from the beginning. So he'd eventually be known for massive evangelistic meetings, both stateside and abroad. But his early years of ministry, as I said, was in that children's Sunday school. He went to Chicago to sell more shoes and try to become make something of himself as far as a business person. But when he got there, he noticed these impoverished children, these impoverished boys who stole for food and slept. And he ministered in one of the slums that was nicknamed in Chicago Little Hell in 1800s. And so he would go and get these kids and bring them into church, bring them into a hall, and just share the gospel with them. Tremendous heart for Christ. So there was one case I read about a lady informed Moody that she did not like his way of doing evangelism, that he was too unlearned to proclaim the gospel. And he asked her how she won people to Jesus, and she said, "I don't." He said, "I like my way of doing it better than your way of not doing it." And so, I mean, he just made it plain that that's what God had called him to do. And so he ministered in Chicago, Illinois. He began to work with the children, as I said, and then it grew out of that. There's one story. He preached on a Sunday night, and he got done preaching, and he said, and this was in 1871, and that date might ring a bell to you. He got done preaching, and he said, "Okay, if you want to respond to Christ, come back next week." Mm-hmm. During that week, anybody know what happened in 1871 in Chicago?
The fire.
And he walked the streets of the fire-ridden Chicago and wept and thought to himself, "How many people did I turn away from the door, from the gates of heaven?" And he said, "I'll never do that again. I will always extend an opportunity for someone to be saved." And so just a burning desire was placed in his heart. So in 1864, he planted and pastored a church called the, at that time, Illinois Street Church. Later it was named Chicago Avenue Church. Now it's called the Moody Church. And I don't know, has anybody ever seen the Moody Church? It was an architecture feat that is like no other. Remember, they don't have electronics, they don't have sound systems, so the acoustics have to be important. So this hall would hold 3,700 people. How do you talk loud enough to preach without a microphone to 3,700 people? And so Moody designed the building in a circular fashion with a high vaulted ceiling to help the acoustics. And he would fill up that church. And they still have church there today. It's called Moody Church. A beautiful sanctuary. Pretty solid pastor. I listened to a couple of his messages. The guy's name is Philip Miller. Pretty solid pastor. Non-denominational church. But strictly according to the word he preached. And so Moody started that church. And he became very active during that time in the YMCA. YMCA was began about 20 years earlier in London, the Young Men's Christian Association. And so he began to work secularly in the YMCA arena and begin to minister and disciple men in that. And then he believed that God had called him to go to Great Britain. And he went to Great Britain specifically for two reasons. Charles Spurgeon was in Great Britain, and a guy named George Mueller. Anybody ever heard of George Mueller, who was an outstanding believer and preacher of the gospel? He wanted to go visit and meet these guys. And so there's a funny story that's associated. He showed up at Spurgeon's door, knocked on the door. Spurgeon came to the door and was smoking a cigar. And all of a sudden, here comes Moody, and he says, "How can you, a man of God, entertain that in your life and feed that habit, that habit of your life, that ungodly habit?" And Moody was a large man, round and short.
Spurgeon was big.
And Spurgeon was big too. But Spurgeon pointed to Moody's belly and he said, "How can you, a man of God, entertain that habit in your life?" And so,
sin is
sin. Call it out. So him and Spurgeon became good friends, and he went there to meet them and ended up staying for 2 years, preaching crusades all across Great Britain, and would begin a ministry that he would go back to from time to time. He went back to the States in 1869. In 1870, he met a guy that you might recognize, Ira Sankey. Ira Sankey wrote... composed the music for over 1,200 hymns. Some of the hymns we've seen today. Fanny Crosby wrote the words, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," but he put the music, he set it to music. And he did that over 1,200. So he teamed up with Ira Sankey, and they would go, much like it was Billy Graham, and who was his choir leader?
George
Beverly Shea. And they would go together and travel together, and George Beverly Shea would lead the music and Billy Graham would preach. And that's kind of what Moody and Sankey did, that they tag team and went to that. And a lot of times, before Moody ever got up to preach, people were falling under conviction. And there was one point in time Moody said, I can preach, but you're going to have to stop crying.
Was it from the hymns?
Yes. Deep theological hymns. Yeah. So in 1870, he meets Ira Sankey. 1872, he goes back to Great Britain to hold a lot of crusades, preaching three times a day for 3 weeks straight. Oh, man, I would be so worn out. One time on Sunday is about all I got in me. He preached three times a day. In 1875, he went back to his home, Northfield, Massachusetts. And from 1876 to 1880, he was all over Boston preaching. He went to New England cities, Baltimore, St. Louis. And then in 1886, he started the Moody Institute, the Moody Bible Institute. And he said, he's famously quoted as saying, "No man or woman will be neglected of the ministry because of the education or the cost of education." And Moody Bible Institute, I don't know how many of you are familiar with it, but Moody Bible Institute in Chicago, their tuition, yearly tuition, averages $13,000. Do you know what the University of Nevada average tuition per year is? $22,000. So it's considerably less, and they have financial aid programs and all that kind of stuff to help students get education. In 1891, he went back to Great Britain again for a year of crusades, and came back in 1893, and finally, on December 22nd, 1889, he died in Massachusetts at his home. Preached his last message about 4 months prior to that in St. Louis, and went home, and he died there in his home. So that's kind of the influence he had in the local congregation. He pastored a church, he served the church, he planted that church. In the wider universal church, he preached all over Great Britain. And in the secular arena, he was instrumental in the YMCA. He met Ira Sankey at a YMCA convention in Indianapolis, Indiana. So it's interesting how God just used the man and how busy he was for Christ. Now, he did all that, raising two children and, of course, his wife. Just tremendous, tremendous devotion to Christ. So that's the music that he played. Let's go to the mission. And I want to back up in 1 Corinthians here to help us see the mission here. Look at verse 22. Paul says, "For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And that sums up the life of Dwight L. Moody. Preaching Christ, preaching Him crucified, knowing that it would be foolishness to some, but to some it would be the power of God. And he got to see that. Now, his influence, as I said, goes a long, long ways and still going on today. And what happened here? So, not long after we moved here, some of you may remember Mark and Marie Hawkinson, and they had three children, and they let us use some of their videos. They let us watch some of their videos. Why are you doing this?
Because I'm electronic.
So this is some of their videos that you can find still. This is like early 40s.
What shall I wear? What shall I have for breakfast? What are we going to do today? That is, unless you're in the army, and then a lot of those questions are answered for you. But seriously, all of us face questions, small or large, all of our lives. And unfortunately, there's a tendency for us to become so involved with the little questions that we let the big ones go unanswered. Questions like, where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? The scientific age in which we live is answered.
So you can get a feel for where he's headed because of these questions and that sort of thing. But in their, and this was geared toward young children, they had the Moody Science Institute, they had the Moody Creation Institute, where they produced these videos that taught children about creation, about science, from the perspective of the scriptures. And I said, "Where did you get this, Mark?" And when he first, because, I mean, it's old and it's kind of outdated and stuff. And he said that he grew up with it, that his family taught him through the Moody Institute. And Mark was a blessing. If you didn't know Mark, he was a blessing. God called him to that evil place of Moscow, Idaho, and to serve up there. But what a blessing, what a blessing of the family. So the legacy of Moody still goes on. It's going on today. Many of you know Caleb and Maddie Hunter. They're working with the Moody Bible Institute. They're getting educated up there and stuff and preparing for the mission field and that sort of thing. And so it still has influence in today's times. But that's not because of D.L. Moody. That's because of God.
Yeah, what is the difference between that education and just a biblical education that they would get? I mean, more formal, one is more recognized.
Yeah.
Over than self.
So I can tell you why Maddie and Caleb are going. It's because they want to be commissioned by the Southern Baptist Convention to be missionaries. And the Southern Baptist Convention will not commission you unless you have a ministry degree. So that's why they're going. But I'm sure they're gaining vast, tremendous amounts of good knowledge. Not everything that comes out of Moody Bible Institute is sound theology. There's some, you know, Moody was a dispensationalist, which we don't hold to that faith, but God used Moody in a mighty way. Yes.
Yeah, his strength was not theology. That's for sure. You didn't gravitate toward Moody because of theology. And this is dawned on me, but in some ways, you mentioned Massachusetts, Northfield, Massachusetts.
Northfield, Massachusetts.
Yeah, those New England areas where Jonathan Edwards had previously been, and the culture, by and large, there was great revival that took place, but the status quo culture was greatly antagonized, offended, angry, mad, bitter against everything that was Edwards and Whitfield, those kinds of guys. So when he comes along and it appears like it's a kinder, gentler evangelicalism, they kind of say, hey, this is what we're doing.
Gravitate toward that, yeah. And I think Moody's contribution to the influence of Christianity is because not a deep theological reason, but because he had such a tremendous burden to see people come to Christ.
And what I was going to ask you, did you find his second blessing experience? Did you run across the testimony of that? So Moody almost had to have a hands-on aha moment that kind of inspired him, pushed him. And he had that. There is places where he can find out about that. And it's questionable. Some of it's questionable, I'll just say.
But certainly influential in the faith. Now, I like Ryan has made this observation before. You know, God puts you in different areas to grow you in different ways at different times. And if you initially came to faith under Moody, who's to say you wouldn't gravitate towards someone who had more theological understanding so that you could learn more from the Scriptures? And so, you know, it may be a point in a person's life where they need to hear God loves you, you're a sinner, condemned to die, and you need to repent. And that gets them saved, that begins their initial call. But again, what do we have to do? We have to walk in obedience to the call that God's placed in our lives. And so we have that opportunity to do that. Just because Moody was the one instrument that we used, you didn't have to. Billy Graham was a great preacher. At the end of his life, Billy Graham made some horrible statements about the inclusion of everyone being able to go to heaven. Just as bad as Joel Osteen, who says, you know, we don't know who goes to heaven. We know, I mean, you can't look at these people and go, they were perfect. Mm-hmm. No, you have to give praise to the master who played the instrument.
That's right.
And all Moody did was avail himself to be played. And that's really all we're called to do. And so the opportunity to study these folks and that sort of thing, I don't want you to think, well, we're just doing history lesson and these guys are perfect and you're going to hold them up as examples. No, that's not the case. We want to glorify God because of these people who have come before us. And pray that God will help you, as I pray, to remain faithful so that there may be an influence left because of your submission to Christ. Not because you're perfect, everybody except Summer, but not because you're perfect, but because God used you and you availed yourself to that. So I hope that is encouragement and inspiration to you tonight. Yes, Alton?
So if a person feels motivated to reach out to somebody that they believe is in trouble, I guess in your opinion or in the elders' opinions, what would be the one part of the Bible that you would study prior to to reaching out.
Genesis to Revelation. You know, I think it would depend.
You can't appreciate the instrument unless you know the person knows how to play it.
Yeah. I think it would depend upon the circumstances around the relationship that you have with this person, and really that's where we have to depend on the Holy Spirit to guide us.
Amen.
And to lead us.
Yes.
You know, if we're in the Word every day, the Word, He tells us the Word will not return void, but He'll use it. So if the best thing you can do is just be in the Word every day and be ready. Be ready to give an answer. If you were going to start, you know, you could do a word study on evangelism or a word study on the gospel, and just search up all the scriptures that talk about the gospel, see how Paul presented the gospel, how Jesus presented the gospel, you know, but just be in the Word and let God use that in your life. That's what I would say.
Not the answer, I'm hoping.
Sorry.
Travis, the old preachers, the guys that were in the 1800s, it was a major church growth in that time, mid-1800s to late 1800s. The church has a tremendous growth. The people of God that he used, the ordinary people like Moody and many others, I see it nowadays where there are so few men that are willing to step out and really to trust the Lord and to share the truth, even in humongous churches. Like we've talked about it many times here, they're not discipling these people. So they come to the Lord and they're so excited because they have salvation or what they think it is, but they don't understand the gravity of what they've just accepted. And the meaning of what they accepted. How do you reach out to those people? I know the Word. I'm in the Word daily. I always have questions about this person's faith. Where's your faith? And I was asked years ago, how are you serving the Lord? What are you doing to further the kingdom? Well, I go to church. What else do you do? Do you read the Word? Do you pray? Do you know how to pray? Do you speak to others? Do you go to Sunday school? All those things factor in to this music making and motivation. And a lot of it's lacking.
But I thought about this too, Tina, from this perspective. So in the 1800s, you have people showing up in droves to go hear a man preach the gospel. And you have people taking others with him to go hear this man preach the gospel. I mean, churches weren't big enough to hold the crowds that Moody would draw or Billy Sunday would draw or whoever, you know, you're talking about. Churches weren't big enough. And I thought, okay, what is different now than was different then? I mean, I made this statement. I think as time gets closer to the end, what we're going to see is more ungodliness, more opportunity for sin to grow and flourish and all that kind of stuff. But what was different then? No television.
The motivation.
No electronic. No distractions.
Yeah.
What else are you going to do on a Tuesday night?
Minimal distractions.
Yeah.
I couldn't say no.
Yeah. What else are you going to do on Tuesday night? Well, there's a man preaching down here at the hall. Let's go hear what he has to say. You know? And we'll turn the television on or whatever. And somewhere in the mix of that, pastors fell prey, or people who are, you know, in vocational ministry, we fell prey to the idea that we had to also become part of that culture. If they're going to be distracted by the culture, we'll just become part of that culture. Mm-hmm. So that we'll do Super Bowl Sunday at church, or we'll do, you know, whatever the case may be, kick a Bible off the stage. We'll just play into that culture, and so that we can have the numbers, noses, and nickels. Somehow, ministry leaders are being trained to see. I cannot tell you how upset I got because the Southern Baptist Convention had this campaign. And this was several years ago. How to break the 100 barrier. Mm-hmm. How to break the 200 barrier. And it meant people coming to your church. And the focus was complete. And it was in the disguise of, well, you know, the more people you have, the more people influence you have. No, it was totally about number of baptisms and number of people you got in the chairs. And so ministry leaders began to do whatever it took to get the people in the chairs. And in the process, became a distraction just like the rest of the culture. So much so now that, you know, I don't have to go to church. I can do church by myself or whatever. So I, you know, what Jonathan Edwards, I don't know if, I think we're going to do Jonathan Edwards. Probably most of you know his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've ever read it, and that's all he did. He didn't preach it from memory. He looked at his paper the whole time and just read it. And conviction fell on people like never before. What was different? The Holy Spirit was moving, obviously. But that's because less distractions allowed people to go, well, I need to depend on God. Times were harder.
I definitely agree with that. And I also definitely think that the motivation isn't there. I think a lot of the motivation is numbers. It's notoriety. It's power. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, it's not in lost souls.
Yeah. If I've gotten... Well, somewhere along the way in America, we lost the dependence upon God, and we're dependent upon others, the government, you know, to supplement our income or whatever. Well, if it didn't rain, the crops didn't come in, who am I going to depend on? Who sends the rain? It's God. It's not the government that's going to bail me out. It's a lot of factors that go through that. And, you know, what was the old cigarettes? You've come a long ways, baby. Virginia Slims advertising campaign. How'd you know that? How would you, a man of God, entertain it? The same way that man of God entertains it.
I was a kid once.
Okay. But, it's just, we've come a long way, but a long way the wrong way.
Amen.
In a lot of ways. We've let our devotion and desire for God slip.
Mm-hmm.
And so much so that now pastors who have influence in people's lives have let it slip also.
It's because we live in such a me society. It's about me.
And yeah.
I can't.
Oh, I know churches, especially in the South. I know churches in the South, if the preacher goes 1 minute over the allotted time, We'll get a new preacher.
Our preacher in New York used to hand me a pocket watch and have me time his sermons. And I said, why? And he said, because the congregation is complaining I'm going 15 minutes to 20 minutes over. And I thought, so? But that's...
Well, in the South, you got to beat the Methodist to the restaurant after church. Hey, Pastor, the Methodists are going to beat us if we don't get there. We don't do the Cracker Barrel no more. Cracker Barrel's out now. Let's pray. Let's thank God for D.L. Moody's life. Father, we are thankful. Lord, we know that no man is perfect. But let us be following his example to be fully consecrated to you. And use us however you see fit to use us, whether it be standing for truth in the Christian culture or in the secular arena or whatever. We've got a lot of folks here tonight, full house, and everybody has their own circle of influence where you're going to use them. And it's specific to those people. And the talents and the gifts that you've given to those people is specific to them. Help us to use those, Lord, in our individual lives to ask others to respond to the gospel and try to persuade men, even as the Apostle Paul did, who set the example for all of us. We give you praise for people who do that. Help us to be those people. In Jesus' name, amen.